Well, if you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to the book of Romans that we've been looking at for a number of months. And we're on chapter 15. I'm going to read out to you just three verses. So if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll just have to listen and hopefully take in what I read out. Romans chapter 15. And I'm reading out verses 14 to 16. Romans 15, verses 14 to 16. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, as he comes to the end of this letter, says to the believers in Rome to whom he's writing, I know that you are full of goodness. Well, Paul is not a man given to flattery, is he? And indeed, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and everything written in this letter, as in the whole of the Bible, is inspired by God, we can be quite sure that the Spirit wouldn't inspire him to flatter people. He's not just buttering them up. But as we come to the end of this letter to the Romans, these last couple of chapters, or last chapter and a half at least, are very much more personal in their nature, as he writes to them. He mentions various of them by name, as we'll see in later weeks. He commends them as a church. He explains why he's written as he has. And he makes plain, really, that what we've been looking at in Romans isn't just a sort of great theological treatise. It is a pastoral letter from a man who wants his readers to know these great truths that he's been dealing with. And so even here, he points them again, really, to the great purpose of the gospel. Did you notice how he addresses them in verse 14? As brethren, brothers and sisters, they're dear to him. He's never been to Rome, but he knows many of the people who are there because of the way people were moving around the Roman Empire. He knows a whole group of the church members at Rome. This is, in fact, the ninth time in this letter that he's addressed them as brothers and sisters, and he'll address them similarly in a couple more times in the rest of the letter as well. Well, as we look at these points, let's consider whether Paul could have said of us and of our church what he can say of these Roman believers in these verses. So I begin by asking you, are you full of goodness this morning? I would guess if you're a Christian, your instinctive reaction is to say no. No, I wouldn't dream of saying I'm full of goodness. Perhaps you think of a couplet from a Charles Wesley hymn, vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. And it is remarkable that Paul addresses these readers as full of goodness, isn't it? When you think that earlier in the letter, look at chapter 3, for example, he has dealt with the universal nature of human sin. He has spoken at great length in those early chapters. We spent quite a bit of time in those chapters, didn't we? Pointing out how lost mankind is without Jesus Christ. Paul himself has written concerning himself, how in his flesh there dwells no good thing. That's all true. But the whole point of the Christian gospel is that it doesn't leave people there. We've looked at the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we have seen how we are saved by God's grace through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. You won't get to heaven on the basis of any goodness or any good things that you've done. But justification by faith is not, as some people have alleged, what they call a legal fiction. It's not just playing with words. When a person comes to faith, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit, working a miracle of grace in their hearts, bringing them to repent and seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's happened to you, that has been a revolution in your life. And the same Holy Spirit who begins that work in a person's heart continues it. And so Paul can write to a church evidently comprising many mature believers, though not all as mature as others, and he can, with justification, say this: I know that you are full of goodness. The word that's translated goodness has the idea of kindliness, of goodwill, of generosity, both of heart and of action. And you see, Paul, in saying that, he's not for a moment suggesting that they are inherently good by nature. He's not saying they're an exception to everything else he's taught in the earlier part of the letter. That would be a nonsense, wouldn't it? Nor indeed is he saying that they are now completely perfect by saying they're full of goodness. Because if they were completely perfect, he wouldn't need to have written some of the things he's written. As he says in verse 15, he's had to remind them of certain things. But God's grace has had this transformative effect on them. That it is now perfectly justified to say of a person who has been saved by God's grace and in whose life the Holy Spirit has evidently been at work, that they are a good man or a good woman. We perhaps sometimes make too much of that incident in the Gospels when Jesus was confronted by the rich young ruler who addressed him as good master, and Jesus said, well, there's no one good, only God. Jesus was correcting that man's flattery of Jesus and wanting to point out, do you realise what you're really saying by calling me good? But in the way, in the sense in which Paul uses the expression here, we can speak of a person being a good man or a good woman when, by God's grace, their lives demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Can you say then with humility, by God's grace, you're not what you used to be? And while you want to be more filled with goodness than you are, God's goodness is having its effect in your life. Paul continues, he says, I know that you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. And again, this may seem a strange compliment if you know that elsewhere Paul tells another church, the church at Corinth, that knowledge puffs up. With knowledge, we can just become proud of what we know. But as with so many expressions, we have to understand the sort of context in which they're spoken. And Paul here isn't speaking of just a mere accumulation of facts so that you can impress people with your dazzling knowledge. He's not even speaking of a bare understanding of the facts of the gospel, the truths of the faith. And certainly when he says you're filled with all knowledge, he obviously doesn't mean that they have full knowledge of every topic under the sun. But he's referring to them having a deep personal knowledge of the truths that he has been writing about. He is, just by this little phrase, indicating that he knows that these truths have become part of their lives. They've been digested and bearing fruit in their lives. He knows that they have this knowledge. He knows that they know the things that he's been writing about. If you've been with us in past months, it may be that some of the things we've considered in Romans have been new things to you. But Paul is aware that wasn't the case with his first readers. He's not been initiating them into new doctrines that they'd never heard of before. He knows that they have all knowledge. Knowledge of all of these things. Of course, the greatest knowledge of all is the knowledge of God. These Romans had a deep insight into the heart and works of God. Again, the challenge for you and me is to ask ourselves, could that be said of me? Is that true of me? Do I know God as I should do and as I want to do? Paul continues. He's confident not only that they're full of goodness and that they are filled with knowledge, but they're also able to admonish one another. The word that's used here is more than just instruct, as it is in some translations. It's the Greek word nouthetein. We get the somewhat unusual English word nouthetic that is sometimes used. It literally means to bring to mind with the implication of warning, to remind somebody of their duty when perhaps they're failing to keep their duty. And so admonish, although it's not a word we use very often, is, I suggest, a good word. It captures exactly what Paul is saying here. They're able to admonish one another, to gently correct one another, to point out where a person is failing and where they need to be pulled up. Now, we're not talking about petty fault finding and carping criticism. We know that Jesus warns us against that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. But there is a place for admonishment. And I suggest to you, friends, that for Paul to be able to say this of this church in Rome is a striking compliment, because admonishment is one of the most difficult things. It's one of the most difficult things to give, and it's one of the most difficult things to receive. It's difficult to give admonishment to others because too often we can come across as superior. We may come across as seeming to judge. We may come across as thinking of ourselves as self-righteous. And we have to guard our hearts against that tendency if we are giving admonition. We must remember that we don't give admonition from a position of superiority to others. If we're fellow Christians, we are all, as it were, running the same race. We are all on the same journey. So it's difficult to admonish others in a way that doesn't come across badly. And it's difficult to receive admonition, isn't it? I guess all of us at different times have been admonished, whether it's by a fellow Christian or by our parents as children. And it's difficult to receive admonishment, isn't it? Because we don't like the thought that our faults have been noticed. We don't want to be humiliated. And we instinctively defend ourselves when we might be prone to find fault in somebody else for doing something. If we've done it, we can make excuses. There was a reason in our case. And so we're quick to defend ourselves. But though it's difficult, it is sometimes necessary. And Paul's commendation of this church is that they were able to both give and to receive admonishment. But I put it to you that if we are Christians, and every church member is a professing Christian, though difficult, it shouldn't be that difficult. just think of some of the proverbs that have been read to us in recent weeks. Let me just read two or three of them to you. Proverbs chapter 9. We had the warning, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. This is Proverbs 9 verse 8. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. It's always encouraging, isn't it? If you're training somebody in a new role, whatever that role might be, perhaps in a work situation, and they have the humility to say, look, I want feedback. I want you to tell me how I can improve. And the wise man here in Proverbs says, if you give instruction to a wise person, he will learn from it. He'll gain from it. He'll grow. Again in Proverbs chapter 12, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Yes, correction is painful. It's painful because we have to look in at ourselves and realise that it was justified and we shouldn't have done or said whatever it was. But it's good for us. And it's stupid to hate somebody who is correcting us, or to hate the correction itself. Or think of a verse that was read to us only this morning in chapter 17, verse 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. If you're a Christian, you've been made wise to salvation. God has given you that great wisdom to know Christ and to trust in him as your saviour. And Solomon says, well, if you're a wise person, rebuke should be far more effective to you than any amount of trying to beat sense into somebody who's a complete fool. So we need to be ready to receive admonition, and we need to pray for grace and humility to give admonition in a way that is helpful. And we'll find it easier, both in giving and receiving, if we remember the purpose of what we're doing. We're simply, when we give admonition, we are simply seeking to bring a person's mind back to the claims of Christ over their lives. We are simply seeking to remind people who are Christian believers to live according to their privileges. We're simply seeking their highest good. And so I would say this to you. If you're not able to take the slightest criticism, you need to examine your heart before the Lord. You need to repent of the pride that is harming your spiritual life. You need to reflect deeply on whether at least some of those criticisms and some of those admonitions may indeed have been justified. May God help us as a church to be like this church in Rome. As I say, it wouldn't be healthy if we were always picking up on every tiny little thing, attributing bad motives to somebody when they do something that you think is just a little bit off-centre. That would be wrong. But we should be ready and willing to both give and receive friendly, loving admonishment. Paul had every confidence concerning this church in Rome that that's what they were like. But still, he says, you sometimes need a reminder. And that's what he says in verse 15, doesn't he? Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. Paul is aware that he's been inspired by God's Spirit to write some fairly hard-hitting things. His teaching on sin, for example, that I mentioned earlier. But also some of his more pointed practical teaching. And he's probably referring to that here, but perhaps especially the immediately preceding paragraphs that we've looked at in previous weeks concerning how to handle differences between strong and weak believers on various issues. He may have had in mind, going back as far as chapter 11, his treatment of the differences between Gentiles and Jews and how that plays out in the context of one united church. Some of the things he says I've written to you boldly about, but it's a reminder. I'm writing to you as brothers, and I'm just reminding you. Perhaps we have here an illustration, don't we, of Paul's own style of admonition. He takes the edge off. He doesn't go straight in. And he points out that although some of his words are strong, they are things that they already know. This was the practice of all of the apostles, I suggest, in the early church. For example, in Peter's second letter, Peter writes, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So here, Paul is saying, look, I'm just reminding you of things that you know. It becomes very plain, doesn't it, that although Paul was the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen, he was very different from many modern evangelists. He didn't want just to notch up converts and then move on to another city and notch up some more. But he has spent time everywhere he's gone as he has proclaimed the gospel. He has spent time, as he puts it, to the church at Colossae, which incidentally is another church that he hadn't visited, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He wanted to people not just to, as it were, sign up to the Christian message and proclaim themselves Christians. He wanted them deeply to understand what the Christian faith is all about. He wanted them to be well taught in Christian truth, well grounded, so that they would live out Christian lives that could really commend the gospel that he preached. But the effect of him having done such good groundwork at the outset is that when he sees an issue, Paul, all he needs to do is remind them. The more well grounded you are in the Word of God, the more you'll just need a reminder when you've gone astray in some area. It won't be necessary to sit you down at great length and go through a detailed Bible study to demonstrate that something you've done or said was inappropriate. You'll just need a reminder because you know God's Word. You know the teachings of the gospel. You know the great doctrines of justification and sanctification and so on. And Paul says to these Christians, I'm just writing what I'm writing by way of a reminder to you. Because of the grace given to me by God. Paul seems to acknowledge there that he wouldn't have had this degree of boldness to write quite as plainly as he did, but for the fact that God had called Paul to be a minister of Jesus Christ, an apostle of the early church. And so he's been reminding them of these gospel truths because that is very much the work that God has called him to do, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. And God greatly blessed his preaching with many converts, including, of course, many of those who are now in Rome to whom he is writing. So I've asked you this morning whether you are full of goodness. I ask you as well whether you perhaps sometimes need the reminders that are here in this tremendous letter to the Romans, so that you will live out a life that is answerable to, that is consistent with your Christian profession. To sum it up, I want to ask you, thirdly, whether your life is an offering to God. Look at verse 16. Paul writes that he's a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul has been ministering the gospel of God. Commentator Robert Haldane comments that the word translated ministering there means to labour in a sacred office. It's a word that is used nowhere else in the New Testament, but it has the connotation, the idea of the work of a priest. And that's how it's sometimes translated in some different Bible versions, a priestly work. Now, that may present us with a problem, because we know that throughout the rest of the New Testament, it is made abundantly plain to us that there is no more offering up of sacrifices by priests. That's why we would tend to avoid using the title priest to describe any Christian minister today, because he doesn't offer up sacrifices in the way that the Old Testament priests did. In a sense, there are no priests, because in a sense, every believer is a priest before God. He's made us kings and priests unto God. So what does Paul mean? Well, he isn't referring to offering up a sacrifice in order to be accepted by God. That was the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices, wasn't it? You bring a lamb or a sheep, a goat, and you'd have it killed, and its blood would be shed, and it was, as it were, your substitute. You were saying to God, please accept me, this lamb has died so that I don't have to die. And we know that that was all fulfilled in Christ. Christ, the Lamb of God, died, so no more sheep or goats need to be sacrificed. But Paul rather is referring to bringing a sacrifice, an offering of praise to God. And from the following phrase, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, it's plain that it is the Gentile believers who are, as it were, being offered up to God as a sacrifice of praise. And it's quite possible that Paul has in his mind the words of the prophet Isaiah, right at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, where God declares this: I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And then it continues: then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. There's a prophecy there, 700 years before Christ, that there would be brothers and sisters of the Jewish nation who would be brought, as it were, as an offering to God. Paul is saying, this is how I view you. I offer you up to God as a sacrifice of praise to him for what he has done. And of course, it ties in a little bit with the way that Paul has already used that sort of sacrificial language back in chapter 12, when he told his readers to present their bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which was your reasonable service. And again, we have Peter in his first letter speaking of us offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's aim as he writes what he does, that he can, so to speak, offer up to God that the non-Jewish believers who have come to faith through his ministry, and he so wants it to be clearly seen that their lives demonstrate they are as much part of the people of God as Jewish Christians are, because the Holy Spirit has worked just as effectively in their lives, sanctifying them. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God, cleansed, purified, made, as it were, a worthy offering to the Lord. Yes, it all began when they were converted. But Paul wants them to be fully acceptable to God, living lives that are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. And that should be our prayer for ourselves. Let me sum up then this morning. We're privileged to have in this letter both an insight into the heart of Paul for the people to whom he wrote, and also, I suggest, an insight into just how well taught many in the early church were in these great truths. Paul can say it almost at the end of Romans, but of course you know all this. We're so thankful that God inspired him to write it down that we might know it as well. But we also have then in these few verses that we've looked at this morning a challenge to us as a church and also for each one of us as individuals. So as I finish, I want to return to the point that I made at the start. None of us is good by nature. We have sinful hearts. We deserve God's condemnation. And so this verse, this 14th verse, doesn't give us an excuse to boast of our own goodness. If you still don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour this morning, you need to know that all your righteousness is filthy to God. It counts for nothing. You need to go to God today, not proclaiming your own righteousness, but rather pleading the goodness of Jesus, who came into this world to save sinful people like you and like me. You need to put your trust in him. And then, when by God's grace, his Holy Spirit fills your heart with faith in Christ and a love to him for all that he has done, then you'll see that justification by faith is indeed something that transforms your life. And you'll want to grow in grace and in knowledge of God, and so increasingly be filled with all goodness, so that your life may be offered up as an acceptable sacrifice to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we marvel at the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. We look at ourselves and we confess with the Apostle Paul earlier in this letter that in ourselves, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. We confess that we are sinful and that sin still clings to us, still so easily besets us. Yet we thank you that by your grace you take bad people and change them. And we thank you that many of us can testify to the change that you have worked in our hearts by your Spirit. We pray that same change you would bring about in the heart of anyone else who is watching this service this morning, who is at present outside of Christ. And we pray that those of us who are your people may grow in grace, may grow in the knowledge of God, may grow in goodness, and be an acceptable sacrifice as we yield up our lives to you. Hear us, we pray, for we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 830 in our hymn book. Again, of course, the words will be on the screen. Again, we're singing it accompanied by the piano here. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. May they flow in ceaseless praise. 830.
Take my voice.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all,
now,
evermore. Amen.